15, and our text for examination will be verses 22 to 33. Acts 22 to verse 33. So will you stand with me now out of respect for God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word? Well, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After that, they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning by framing in our approach to our text here in Acts 15:22 by quoting from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 31, where it reads, first of all, in paragraph 1, "For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods." And then paragraph 3, "It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same which decrees." There's a couple of things in this statement, or these two portions of the paragraphs from chapter 31, which seems to me very useful for us to consider by way of introduction this morning as we come into Acts 15 and see the illustration of this doctrine set forth. And the first thing that I think we should begin with is the fact that there is such a thing called synod. Without a lengthy explanation of the concept, since we're going to see it at work here in Acts 15, we'd be able to say this morning that a synod represents the highest governing body of the church. And of course, you'll know from your studies in the Catechism that there are three major courts of the church. We have what's called the session, which is the pastors and elders of a particular congregation. They meet to oversee the matters of the church, both in discipline and government and of worship. And then above that, there is a thing called presbyteries. And those presbyteries generally are a number of churches which are located within a specific geographical region. And when those presbyteries meet, they have from each church pastors and elders delegated to them to administer the matters of the church which come before it, such as cases of discipline, cases of doctrine, cases of appeal, and the examination and preparation of men for ministry. And then above that, we have the highest court of the church, and that would be the synods. And the synod would consist of the pastors and elders from the various churches, and they gather in a particular location to handle matters which are above presbytery. In other words, they function as a final court of appeal. The synod, according to the Word of God, is the final or the highest court of appeal, and therefore it is higher and wider and broader than the presbytery. Well, that's enough of the concept of synod, and I think what we could say here this morning is we see that illustrated here in our text, and we see it illustrated by the fact that the local church of Antioch, or the presbytery of Antioch, in verse 2, delegates Barnabas and Paul and some others to go up to Jerusalem to look into this matter. And that brings us, secondly, into what we want to think about by way of introduction about synods. Because what we read there in the statement from the Westminster Confession is that it belongs to synods to ministerially address matters of conscience. And here we have a prime example of that. It belongs to synod to come to decrees and to settle matters of conscience pertaining to doctrine or to life. And you remember the whole context in which the presbytery of Antioch appealed to the Jerusalem assembly, which was the synod. And the reason, because there were people going around in the church of Antioch disrupting its peace by saying that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And the power and the force of that statement rests in the conditional. Unless. You see, the apostles had gone down and proclaimed that a man is saved by faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. And then these Judaizing teachers come along and say, oh, we believe and agree with faith and grace and Christ. But they put a major but after that. They put a comma after that and not a period. And they said, you have to also do one more thing. You have to save yourself through self-effort, circumcision, and the keeping of the law. And so it disrupted the church. It was no small disruption, we were told. There was great dissension and debate. And so in verse 2, we see that the presbytery, after great debate in Antioch, sent forth delegates that they may go to the synod by way of appeal. And that brings us into this role and purpose of the synod, that they ministerially address matters of doctrine and practice which are unsettling the conscience. And so you can see the beginning of this ministerial session of the synod. We're told in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And then we begin to see the resolution of it all in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And basically what you have in between verse 6 and verse 28 is the illustration and the evidence that they worked through this problem ministerially. As the pastors and elders gathered together, as they reflected upon the Word of God, as they considered this challenge to the faith, they, through studying the Scripture, through debate, and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, were able to arrive at a conclusion and an authoritative and decisive response. That is synod working ministerially to address matters of conscience. And so this is what the confession confesses. It leads us to confess that and to rest in its judgment. And this morning we want to see where a Presbyterians draw this doctrine forth. And it's right here in our text this morning. It seems to me, as we consider the main details of our passage in light of the context, we can say here that the qualities and the purpose of the decision of the Jerusalem assembly teach us how the church ought to gather in assemblies to pastorally address matters of conscience. That's what Acts 15 teaches us. Our text this morning shows us from the qualities and the purpose of the Jerusalem assembly that the church ought to assemble as synods to address matters of conscience. So let's take this in two parts, the qualities of the synodical decision, and then secondly, the purpose of the synodical decision. Let's think of the qualities, and there are five of them here. There are five of them. Presbyterian, collegial, spirit-directed, decisive, and authoritative. We'll remind you as we go through each step. First of all, the qualities of the synodical decision, which are reflected here in Acts 15, are Presbyterian. Presbyterian. And what we mean by that is the quality of the decision is that it was a rule or a determination made by the elders who are the Christ-appointed officers of the church. Now, as we think about that particular quality of this synodical decision, it seems to me that it would be responsible of us to begin by thinking about a set of data in our text which might seem to speak against this quality. And what you'll see in your text is undoubtedly and unmistakably the idea that pastors and elders and apostles were there, because verse 6 says so. Apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. But I want you to notice in verse 12, we read something else, that there were others there alongside of the pastors and elders and apostles, because we're told here that all the people kept silent and were listening. It's more specific when you get to verse 22, because here we read, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Now notice the prepositional phrase which follows, with the whole church. So it seems very clear to us that this Jerusalem assembly, in a sense, was an open assembly, and it consisted of at least the apostles and elders. But then we have this testimony to the presence of the whole church. Now, we need not assume that every single member of the Church of Jerusalem was there, but what we should conclude from it is that a number of people who, what we might call laymen, were there to hear the debate and to sit in on the council meeting. So what do we draw from that? Does it suggest to us this morning that they really weren't Presbyterian in this synod? That really the decisions were made by the apostles and elders along with all of the people of God who were there? Well, first of all, we say we concede that they were present. The meetings of synod are open meetings. Anyone is entitled to be there. But here's what George Gillespie says, the 17th century Scottish Presbyterian, who, by the way, is likely the most stalwart defender and advocate of Presbyterian doctrine. He says this about those brethren. He says, "The brethren are mentioned because it was done with their knowledge, consent, and applause." You see what he's saying here? This is a feature of Presbyterianism that is sometimes missed, because it's not quite clarified as much as it should be, I suppose. But when presbyteries meet, when synods meet, even when sessions meet, the decisions are made with an eye towards their being accepted and consented to by the people of God as a whole. We dare not have a situation where we have pastors and elders imagining themselves as some elite set of rulers who are cloistered away in some ivory tower, aloof from the needs and concerns of the people of God, and making decisions which they would entirely disagree with or would harm. Presbyterianism has a great concern that the administration of the government of church would be the shepherding arm of Christ. It's for the benefit of the saints. And so the decisions that are made at session or presbytery and here in synod are decisions which are to aim at the consent of the church, their agreement with the decisions, because the decisions are biblical and right and for the good of all. So that's important to understand, but it doesn't undermine the Presbyterian argument here that the quality or nature of this synodical decision was Presbyterian. I'm going to give you three facts from your text here this morning that support the idea that it was only presbyters or elders who made the official decision here. Look at verse 6, for instance. the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. We have three things here which highlight the exclusive role of the elders. And that's, first of all, we're told that just pastors and elders came together. Number one, that verb come together speaks of an official meeting. It's the word that's used in the New Testament for synagogue, the meeting of the Jews, and then it's used in other places in the New Testament to speak of the church gathering officially for public worship. So there's your first idea there. It is official meeting. And number two, the participants of the meeting point to its official nature. It's the pastors and the elders. And then the action. This is what galvanizes, or we could say even crystallizes, the information. They came to look into the matter. Now, scholars will tell us that the language used there points to an official or formal inquiry. So all three facts working together suggest to us this is a Presbyterian assembly. It is an official gathering. Its participants are listed as exclusively or only the apostles and elders. And what they did is the official action of looking into it. That's one data point. Now look at verse 23, where we see a second one. This is after the debate. This is after the matter is resolved. Notice, we're told, and they sent a letter by them, the apostles, the elders, or the brethren who are elders. Notice again, the apostles and the brethren who are elders. Very specifically here, we see that the letter was written by the apostles and the brethren who are elders, making it very clear that the people who authored the letter, who are responsible for its ingredients and the decision of the synod, were exclusively the apostles and the elders. And now look at verse 4 of chapter 16. This seems to nail it down once again as you look at verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. I note again here that this is looking back at the Council of Acts 15, because we're told they are the decrees of Jerusalem. But the thing that I would have you notice is the immediacy of the connection between the decision and the participants. The decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders. It's unmistakable here that the decree is the decision of the pastors and the apostles and the elders. So we have three things which fit together here, which thoroughly and completely, and I would say convincingly, settle it in terms of this quality. A Presbyterian assembly. The apostles and elders convened, verse 6. The apostles and elders wrote the letter, verse 23. And the apostles and elders decided upon the decree. So the first quality here of this decision of seating of synod is that it was Presbyterian. It was by the elders of the church. The second quality of the decision of synod here is collegiality. Collegiality. That is a meeting together of minds, if you will, and you can see that in verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you. That's your basic testimony of collegiality. Notice we have here the voice of the apostles and elders. It seemed good to us. We have a decision to select men to send to you. And here's the third point, the condition. Having become one-minded. Now, the point of it is to say that when Presbyterians gather together for these official assemblies, we have the pastors and elders who represent the various churches, and when they gather, as they did here in Acts 15, it's their time to debate. And that's what happens. We often joke that Presbyterians should be born with boxing gloves and headgear, because that's what it feels like sometimes when we gather together at presbyteries and synods. But you see, a vow is taken by every single pastor and elder that they will faithfully defend the doctrines of the church. And so there is reason why there is heated debate, because the matters which are at stake are that crucial. But the point that I'm trying to sweep out here is not so much the antagonism. The thing that I'm trying to sweep out here is that they all had a say. They all had the right to participate by way of debate and discussion and dialogue and speech, and they all had a right to vote. See, Paul didn't decide the matter. We don't read anywhere here. Paul standing up decided the whole matter. We don't read that Peter standing up decided for the assembly. We don't read James, the leader of the church of Jerusalem, decided to rule on it for himself. No, we read that all of them participated. Beyond that, many others. But here, when we read about the decision, we're told here that the decision was being based on them having become of one mind. They argued it through, they debated, they voted, and now they are together as one. The quality, then, of the decision here of the Synod in Jerusalem is collegial. It was a group decision. That leads us to another critical matter about synodical decision-making, Spirit-directed. Spirit-directed. Look at verse 28. It's Spirit-directed, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, once again, to be responsible interpreters of the Word, we have to say, but wait a second. We have said so far that this is an ordinary process, that when synods gather together as pastors and elders, they make decisions about controversies and disputes based upon the interpretation of the Word. And then those who don't agree with our Presbyterian position will say, aha, you forgot the gotcha phrase in our text. And the gotcha phrase in the text seems to be what is referenced here at the outset of verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. You see, the gotcha is people will say, well, you may argue your Presbyterian highfalutin ideas all day long, but since none of us has a direct mind to a pipeline to the Holy Spirit to know His immediate mind about a matter, there's no way for us to follow the pattern here. Oh, and at first glance, it feels somewhat piercing. Until you read the conjunction and. Notice it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, one fatal flaw in the argument is that and connects both sides. Holy Spirit and the apostles and the elders. If you were to believe that this refers to a direct, immediate revelation of the Holy Spirit, what the testimony of Luke would be saying here in verse 28 is that the decision of the apostles and elders was of equal weight and value as the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it would say there are two sets of authority in the church, direct revelations of the Spirit and the opinions and commandments of men. Clearly, that can't be what's being said here, because the Word of God always exalts the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit of the opinions of men. What is a better way to interpret that then? Well, it seems to me that the better way to interpret it is to say that their decision is reached by thinking upon the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit in the Word. Now, that's what's important here. If you think of the context, notice when Peter stands up in verse 7. We're told that after much debate, Peter stood up, and then he said, and then he talks about how God sovereignly selected him. Well, all of that is the result of Peter receiving this vision from the Holy Spirit. But Peter doesn't appeal to that vision and say, I have a direct revelation from the Spirit now. No, he's recording how the Spirit directed him and then how it was confirmed by providential steps. He doesn't appeal to say, I have the direct revelation of the Spirit to decide this matter. No, he mentions that. He shows how it was fulfilled providentially in his going to Cornelius' house and then God putting a stamp of approval on it by directly pouring out the Spirit upon that household of Cornelius. And then we have James appealing to the Word of God. Notice here, we've already pointed this out, that he cites Amos 9:11 and following in verse 16. He says, to this agree all the words of the prophet. You see, so the reasoning of James is not by way of saying, I've just received a direct word from the Spirit. Let's receive all these Gentiles apart from circumcision. He does not do that. No, he says that the reception of the Gentiles into the church by grace was what all of the prophets agreed to and prophesied of. And specifically, he says, I could put my finger on a text, Amos 9:11. So when we hear that it seemed good to the Spirit, what we're saying is that the apostles and elders and the pastors who participated in this synod, they meditated upon, they thought through, they debated over the revealed will of God in Scripture and by the special revelation that occurred in the life of Peter. And through thinking through those things under the direct illumination of the Holy Spirit, they arrived at a decision. So this is what we mean when we say that it belongs to synods to ministerially determine controversies of faith. You see, we don't have direct access to the mind of the Spirit, but we do have access to the Word of God. And so when controversies arise in the church, which unsettle consciences and disrupt its peace and its unity, synods go to the Word of God, and they subject that controversy to the study of God's Word. But they don't come down from the Mount of Synod like Moses did. Remember when Moses went up the top of Mount Sinai, God inscribed with his own finger on tablets of stone the law, and here comes Moses carrying down the hill of Mount Sinai fresh inscriptions of the tables of the law. That's not synod. Synod comes as a servant. It sits before the Word of God. It interprets the Scriptures through debate and through argumentation, through mutual conference and prayer and seeking the mind of the Spirit. And it ministers the Word to the people of God. It doesn't come as a master. It comes as under-shepherds of Christ. It comes as those who've been raised up by Christ to serve His church. You see, because what we acknowledge as Presbyterians is that men don't run the church, Christ does. And the way Christ runs His church is through His Word. He governs His church through His Word, and in that Word He appointed that certain people were to be interpreters of that Word, shepherds of that Word, servants of that Word, appliers of that Word. And that's what assemblies do of pastors and elders, whether that's a shut session or presbytery or synod. But here's the thing. Those decisions then minister to the saints what the Word says in order to quiet unsettled consciences. So we've seen three things so far. We've seen they're Presbyterian. We've seen they're collegial. We see that they're Spirit-directed. Now, fourthly, we see that they're decisive. And I take that from verse 28 and 29. Notice it said here, for it seemed good. This is the body of the letter. This is really now addressing the specifics of the controversy before the congregation. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Remember now, I'm thinking about this point decisive. The decisions of synod are decisive. In other words, they decide things. And the thing they decided was a controversy. And the controversy is well known to us. We've repeated it several times. You have to add works to faith to be saved. That's the controversy. We have unsettled consciences. They have a clear mandate then as they meet. Is it true? Does God demand faith plus works to be saved? Well, the synod argues decisively. No. We don't want to burden you. And then they address the broader problem of what do we do with Gentiles that are being incorporated into the church alongside of sensitive Jews who believe, and you get the specific application in verse 29. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you do well.
Notice here, they had a clear mandate. They had to decide what the gospel was. And second of all, they had to decide, well, how do we incorporate these Gentiles into the church alongside of these sensitive Jewish believers? And their advice was this to the Gentiles: stay away from things which have the stink of idolatry on them. So don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Don't drink the blood poured out in their libations. Don't engage in the sexual immorality that is connected with the cult of idolatry. See? That was it. And that was only for a time. By the time you get to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10, it ought to astonish us that the same Apostle Paul who was at this council, whose hand, at least implicitly, is in this letter, doesn't bring it up once. Why? Because this advice was for that embryonic, formative stage of the Gentiles coming into the church there alongside the Jews, and it was a sensitive time in the life of the church. But in subsequent years, as the church moved further and further away from Palestine, where the temple of God was, well, Rome and Corinth, far away, Paul doesn't even bring this up. Besides the duty of learning to live together in unity and in peace and in fellowship and love. But you see, the point here is the quality of the decision. It was decisive. They had a mandate and a clear focus as they met. And the ruling that they reached, well, it addressed the problem decisively. And this couples with the latter point. It was authoritative. It was authoritative. I have you notice here in chapter 16:4, a word that feels full of strength. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. The New American Standard Version has decrees, but the original has dogma. And whenever you hear dogma, I think most of us know, even if we're not trained theologians, that it feels like it's a word full of strength and authority. Well, dogmas. The rules, the regulations. That implies that the decision, when it came forth, as it the word had been interpreted by the apostles and elders and pastors under the illumination and direction of the Holy Spirit, it had authority. Why is that important this morning? Why is it important that the decision had authority? The reason why it's important is because what was on the line, the gospel, was being repudiated and befouled by Judaizing theology, and consciences were being unsettled. And so the decision about this controversy comes forth from the synod, and it's authoritative. And that's the way it's supposed to be when people are disrupting the life of the church with false doctrine and false claims and false practices. So there you have the five qualities of this decision of synod. It was Presbyterian, it was collegial, it was spirit-led, it was decisive, and it was authoritative. And this morning, as we think about that by way of application, before I go to our second point, which is the direction and the purpose of the decree, is first of all that what we have here in our text is basically Presbyterian government set forth in broad detail. This is what we mean when we say that we believe as Presbyterians that the church is governed in a particular way. I know that when people hear the word Presbyterian, if they've heard it at all, they generally think associated with it is a bunch of rules and a bunch of dowered and straight-faced and straight-laced individuals who look really boring and sound like they want to argue about everything. But the essence of being a Presbyterian is simply this, that all of our doctrine, all of our worship, and all of our government and practice comes straight from the Word of God. Because we believe that that's how Christ rules His church. And particularly, we say that Christ applies His Word through these officers He has appointed, which are called presbyters. Elders. They form the government of the church, whether that's at the local session level, at the presbytery level, or at the synodical level.
And when they meet to guide the church and to apply the word to controversy. So the church will be a refuge, it'll be safe. But because they have this authority to rule from the word against the matters of conscience and doctrine and practice, that means that the rulings are to be received submissively. The letter here, as I read it, feels genteel enough, doesn't it? There's commendation, there's concern about the church being disturbed, there is an obvious and evident concern that the letter be received well by them, so they choose particular individuals, I'll get to that in a moment, who will be able to explain it more. But one thing that does emerge here is that they're decreeing something authoritative. They're bringing a letter to the church that is to be received with submission. It's not okay after this for the Judaizers to run amok in the church. It's not okay for them to teach a theology which undermines the doctrine of salvation and to unsettle and disturb consciences along the way. And so that's why the Westminster Confession says again that the decrees and determinations of Synod, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission. It'll be received with reverence and submission because they represent the authority of Christ speaking to the church through His Word. I'm reminded this morning of one of our vows of membership, Vow 4. And Vow 4 says, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and the government of this church as being based upon the Scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? I want us to know this morning, people of God, that the theology and the worship and the government and the practice of this church is not decided upon by me. It's not decided upon by the elders of our congregation all on their own. And it's not decided upon by you. It's decided upon by the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church as it studies the Word of God. And that is summarized and set forth in its constitution. And that constitution consists of the Westminster Standards and the rules for church government which we have adopted. You see, we do that because we believe that that summary is an accurate summary of the Word of God. It's good for your soul. It guards the peace and the health and the fellowship and life of the church. And therefore, we receive that with reverence. You take a vow to receive it with reverence. You take a vow to submit to its instruction with reverence. You take a vow to submit to its discipline with reverence and submission. Because, precisely because, it's based on the Word of God. Well, that brings us to our second point this morning, the purpose of this synodical decision. And we could put it in two words, settle consciences. The purpose of the synodical decision was to settle consciences. I want you to notice as we work our way in through that, we pick up this point, first of all, from the selection of the letter carriers. Look at verse 22. And it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Notice here that they didn't only decide on the matter of the doctrinal controversy. Having made their decision, they decided who would carry the letters to the church to explain it. And one thing that stands out here is the quality of the men. We see that it's Barsabbas and Judas, and the qualities are spelled out here in verse 22. They were leading men among the brethren. And whether this refers to their godliness or their zeal or their stature or their wisdom, it makes no difference to us. The point of it is that we learn here that these were men of great quality and integrity. They didn't send the lowest of the people in Jerusalem. They sent the best leaders among them. And then you learn in verse 32, they were eminent for their spiritual gifting because we are told there that they were prophets. And so the point of the sending them was to present this letter in its best light. And they also had Paul and Barnabas accompany them. And there's two things, again, that are said about Barnabas and Paul that seem to be significant. And the first is they're called beloved in verse 25. One of the messages that the Jerusalem church wants to send back to Antioch, who, by the way, sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem in the first place, was the idea that the Jewish church in Jerusalem was 100% in agreement with Paul and Barnabas. They regarded them with affection. There's not a hint of a sunlight's or sun rays difference between Jerusalem and Antioch and Paul and Barnabas. They regard them as colleagues, as brethren, as reliable teachers, as beloved. And they commend them again in verse 26. They say, these are men who have risked their very lives for the name of Jesus Christ. You see that? They said they have certified the validity of their faith by the way they lived. They laid down their very lives for the gospel, which they did. Paul was stoned and left for dead, right? They took great risk upon themselves as they went out to serve the church. They authenticated the sincerity of their faith. It's one thing to blow hard and talk long about what you believe and who you are. It's a whole new thing to risk your blood and your life and your neck for it. And that's exactly what the Jerusalem church says as they send back, the synod says, as they send this letter back with Judas and Silas and Paul and Barnabas. These are men of character. And we're sending this letter with you through these men of character for a reason. They were to serve as couriers. They were to take the letter with them and set it forth before the congregation. And that's where we get into the second part of this idea that the purpose of the decision was to settle consciences. Because I want you to notice now the deliverance of the letter and its reception. Look at verse 30. So they were sent away and they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Notice here the deliverance of the letter. They gathered together the whole church. They didn't want anybody to miss out. They wanted everybody from the young children to the adults to gather there and to hear what the synod had decreed about the matter that was destroying the life and the unity and the fellowship and the peace of the church. They wanted everyone there to hear. They gathered together an official meeting and they read it. And that word there means read aloud. It's the same word that's used in another place in the New Testament to describe the public reading of the word in the synagogues and then later for the public reading of the word aloud in public worship. So they took this decree and they held forth and they said with a loud voice and a warm heart and a pastoral tone, here's what's been decided. Notice the response of the people of God to the reading of the letter. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. You see, this was the great purpose of this synodical decision, was to take those who our text describes as unsettled. Look at that in verse 22. We know that people from our number have come to you and they have disturbed you and they have unsettled your souls. See, the great purpose of the decision and the sending it with these men full of gravity and dignity and character and proven commitment to Christ was that when they delivered that letter to that assembled congregation, to those people who had been so unsettled and who had been so disturbed in their souls, that they would receive the relief and peace of conscience which the Word of God entitles you to. They rejoice. You see, those words just leap off the page. We rejoice as we hear the collective great sigh of groaning relief emerge from the people who are gathered. They read it and they rejoiced because it was encouraging. False teachers and false doctrine had stolen that which is vital to the believer, peace. Peace of conscience. Assurance of salvation.
a knowledge of the love of God, a confidence that the Father loves you and has taken you to be His very son or daughter in the family of the people of God. That was stolen from them by liars and false teachers and a false gospel. And so we shout for joy as we see them rejoicing and giving thanks because of the word of encouragement. These godly men went down there and were told in verse 32, they not only read it aloud, but they went on and they strengthened and encouraged the brethren with a lengthy message. They must have talked about how Peter stood up and recounted the sovereign hand of God moving upon him to lead him to go preach to the Gentiles. They must explain to them how he was all certified and confirmed by a direct act of God as he poured out the Spirit upon that congregation of newly formed believers in Cornelius' house. They must have spoke about how James stood up and with such passion spoke about how the prophets were of one mind about this coming great day of salvation when Jew and Gentile would both gather together in the assembly of the Lord on the same footing, not by works which they had done, by faith in Jesus Christ. They encouraged and strengthened the saints. And so we discern that the purpose of the synod's ruling was settle consciences. I want to conclude this morning with thinking about that by way of application, because it seems to me the great fruit or effect of Presbyterian government. You know, sometimes talking about Presbyterianism can be as exciting as sifting through a bag of dry bones until you discern what it's about. And something central and significant to this great doctrine of church government is its effect, its spiritual effect. Think again of the congregation of Antioch. We have people wandering all around that congregation, groaning with a heaviness of conscience and a deep burden in their soul. Why wouldn't they? When they heard the proclamation of the gospel from those early preachers and then confirmed by Barnabas and then saw that they had been saved by Jesus Christ through faith alone and grace alone, nothing added to it, 100% by grace, they were thrilled. Do you know that the life of a Gentile pagan is a life of nothing but burden? That is all that a pagan did in the ancient world, was constantly service to gods. It was a works religion. You always had to wander around as a pagan, wonder whether you'd offended the gods. You hadn't offered the right sacrifice or the incantation or been as dutiful in the celebrations of the mysteries as you should have. And then here comes this preaching of the gospel that every single condition has been met by Christ. And there's nothing you do to add to it besides receive it by faith alone. They were thrilled. And everywhere we read of the testimony of the gospel going and Gentiles reading it by faith, we see exuberance, just tremendous joy. Changed lives, relief of conscience. And now here come these Judaizers from James in Jerusalem proclaiming with all of their apparent authority that, well, the apostles were actually wrong. They forgot. You have to add something to faith. Just a couple little things like circumcision and keeping the whole law constantly. And they were unsettled in their soul. The synod met to restore peace of conscience. Let me just quote to you from a portion of Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 19. The chapter is actually entitled Christian Freedom, and here he shines a bright light on the significance of a clear conscience for the believer. He says, "We must discuss Christian freedom. It's a thing of prime necessity," note that,
clear conscience is a thing of prime necessity for a believer. Here's your punchline in the statement. I could have read a lot more, but this is enough. Unless this freedom be comprehended, neither Christ, nor gospel truth, nor inner peace of soul can be rightly known. Do you hear what he says? There's no way for you to have peace of conscience and peace of soul and a saving assurance of Christ's grace to you without this. And here's why. Because unless Christ is a full and complete Savior from sin and the law's demands, the Christian life is nothing but a miserable life, a burdensome life, an unsettled life. Because you could never know whether you've done enough. You could never know whether you've done enough things and believed enough stuff and done all the things that everybody told you to do to be sure that you are in the love of the Heavenly Father. And sadly, this lack of peace and joy which flows from an unsettled conscience leaves an indelible stamp on those who suffer from it. You can see these kinds of believers a mile away. They are riddled with anxiety. They are angry. They are restless. And they are bitter. Because the sweet savor of the gospel was stolen from them. And now they believe that they have to somehow find through this elusive pursuit of believing all the right things, doing all the right things, searching for the right things to do, somehow finding their way back into peace. This is the danger of false doctrine. And this is the story of the unsettled conscience. Unhappy, miserable, weighted down, angry, resentful, bitter, because gospel joy was stolen. This morning, people of God, the good news of being a Presbyterian is this is where Presbyterian government intersects with the gospel. Presbyterian government, when it's properly done according to the Bible, is designed to protect not only the gospel, but to settle burdened consciences. It's a guardian for the believer. It defends and protects the gospel by swatting down the endless eruptions, if you will, that come straight out of the bowels of hell in a diabolical plot to unseat the freeness of the gospel of Christ. It's designed to protect that. A gathering together to determine matters of controversy as they pertain to doctrine. See, this is the mechanism that Jesus Christ has given. This is the shepherding hand of Jesus Christ to your soul this morning. Is that through His Word, through the government that He has appointed, souls are guarded. And we see the joyful statement of it all in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit in us to lay upon you no greater burden. That's what it's for. To lay upon you no greater burden, to guard your conscience. The twin foundations of that peace, the twin foundations of that peace is the appointed officers that are found in the Word of God, gathered together in the meetings prescribed by Christ to examine His Word in the direction of the Holy Spirit and then rule decisively, presbyterially, collegially, Spirit-led, and authoritatively to settle consciences. Turns out then what we believe about government is a gospel issue in a sense, because the kind of government that's according to the Word of God is designed exactly for the purpose of bringing relief of soul and settling the conscience so that we can all rest this morning instead of a frantic search and quest for one more thing to do, one more thing to believe, one more thing to be. Well, it's settled for us. It's settled for us. There's no one less. There's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's why, as Presbyterians, we joyfully confess for the better government and the further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods. Father, we thank you for your providential hand and arrangement by which you have set in order in your church those great thrones of judgment spoken of in Psalm 122. The thrones that make saints glad because those thrones represent the mechanism by which you shepherd your church through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for a remedy, a guardianship, a means to keep your church pure and free from false doctrine and false gospels, and at the same time to pastorally shepherd souls which are unsettled into peace. Lord, we pray that you'd do that work in our midst. May all of your people here know that blessed assurance of soul that comes from knowing and believing that Jesus Christ is a complete Savior from sin. The law's demands have been met and satisfied in Him. And because of that, we have a certain assurance and a right to a conviction that we stand this morning in Jesus Christ in the love of the Heavenly Father, a love which cannot be broken, a love which is unfailing, a love which is unto salvation. So, Father, receive our thanks now as we have meditated upon your word. May it be for our good in establishing our souls in grace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.